It's so good for Margaret and me to be back with you after an absence of some months, perhaps. You might recall that after your former pastor, David King, retired, I retired in the very same day, the end of, I think, 2016. I was pressed back into service on a number of occasions and visited with you to fill the pulpit. I'm a native of Racine County. My one great ambition as a boy was to get out of Racine County, and the Lord answered that desire by sending Margaret and me to various far-flung corners of the earth in our missionary career with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And now, much to my amazement, I'm retired in Racine County, and delighted to make that scenic drive through what was once abundant farmland and now is swamps and marshland, coming here. And I appreciate the prayers for the farmers in this area, really struggling with the elements, that the Lord would be merciful and gracious to them. Before we read our scripture reading this morning, let's call upon the Lord and ask Him to enlighten our hearts and minds. Father, Son, and Spirit of the living God, the entrance of your word gives light. And Father, we know that you have promised to give light, to give wisdom and understanding and discernment to those who ask of you. We pray, Father, that as we understand, hear your word and understand it, you would also empower us to love it and to believe it and to obey it. We ask, Father, that you would bless the ministry of your word to our hearts and minds this day. For in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And we will read the first 15 verses of John, chapter 16. These words of our Lord Jesus that are spoken in what is sometimes called the farewell discourse or the upper room discourse of our Savior on the night before his arrest and his trial and crucifixion. Give your careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judge. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you, the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you may realize that today is Pentecost, Pentecost Sunday, and although as confessing Presbyterians do not believe the Spirit of God is bound by the church calendar, he is free and sovereign in all he is and all of his operations. Nevertheless, I think it's appropriate for us to consider this morning from God's word the significance of the ministry of Jesus Christ rather the Spirit of God as he is sent by the Father and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's common often to preach from Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Sunday that commemorates the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon the Church of the New Covenant. But this morning I want to go back before that and to see the teaching of our Savior to his disciples concerning the ministry of one whom he calls the other helper. And I remember well an older pastor who now is enjoying the presence of the Lord, resting from his earthly labors. He was once teaching a membership class in his church. And they came to the lesson on the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the pastor began with the Bible's teaching on God the Father. And he then continued with the person and work of Jesus, the Son of God. And then finally he began to teach on the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And a young student spoke up with this question. He's a fairly new convert. And he said something like this: "I can understand the need for a father because we have fathers here on earth. And I can understand the need for a Savior like Jesus Christ because we are sinners. But why do we need this mysterious figure of the Holy Spirit?" Well, the student was somewhat honest about his confusion. And many of us from time to time might be tempted to ask the same question: why do we need the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? Now, I will just say, when we speak about God the Father, everyone knows what a father is. Although we need to add this warning when we talk about analogies, human analogies, it's very misleading to begin with the example of a human father and then try to work our way up to God the Father. Because the Bible begins with the fatherhood of God as the supreme example of fatherhood. And all human fathers are pale imitations of the original. And certainly we can grasp more readily the person of Jesus Christ because he lived a true human life here on earth. And his words and his actions are recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. But when we speak of the Holy Spirit, there is something mysterious about his person and his ministry to us. His very name includes the word Spirit, and that conveys something rather remote and rather distant to us. But the Lord Jesus desires to clear up that confusion in our minds by his teaching in this section of John's Gospel. Now, I mentioned earlier, before we read this passage, that these verses are taken from a section, John chapters 13 through 17, that we sometimes call the farewell discourse of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is giving his final instructions to his disciples there in the upper room, shortly before his arrest, his false trial, his mockery of a trial, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his return to his Father in heaven. And it's very striking. As Jesus is about to physically depart from his disciples, he spends a great deal of time teaching them about the doctrine of the Trinity, especially his relationship with his Father in heaven, and then the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 16, it's part of this farewell discourse. Jesus made this promise to his disciples: "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And now in the passage we read this morning, verse 7 of chapter 16, Jesus repeats this promise and he expands on it. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You'll have to pardon my occasional sips of water I'm discovering that my seasonal allergy season has kicked in with all the rain. And despite my decongestants, I will need some water to lubricate the throat as we go on. But here's the point that Jesus is making here. Jesus gave his disciples work to do. He entrusted a mission to them, not only to be instruments of his revelation in the Word of God, the New Testament scriptures, but to be pillars, to be stones, the foundation stones of the New Testament church, the church of the New Covenant, built upon that cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And he commands them to love one another in John chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, later on, he commands them to go and bear fruit. How could the disciples do all of these things without Christ present to guide them and to teach them? And that's the reason Christ promises to send them the Helper. Now, many of you have sat under sermons, perhaps on this very text, and you've heard the pastor tell you that the Greek word here is paraclete. One who is called alongside to help. And we simply do not have one single word in the English language that captures it. The Old King James used the word comforter. And that means one who strengthens us. Other translations use the word counselor. Our English Standard Version uses helper. Some use witness. Others use spokesman. In 1 John, Epistles of John, we translate that word as advocate, one who stands in our defense. In other words, this helper is sent to encourage, to strengthen, and to teach the disciples. He will bring to remembrance all that Jesus said to them. He will guide them, these apostles, into all the truth as instruments of God's revelation to his church. The helper would be to the disciples all that Jesus had been to them in the past. He would give them wisdom when they were confused. He would comfort them with his presence when they are lonely. He would give them strength when they were weak, hope when they were discouraged. And that's why Jesus Christ is sending the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will make up for the physical absence of Jesus. How many times we've wondered, I wondered especially as a young Christian, why couldn't I hear the words of Jesus directly? Why couldn't I see him face to face when I felt so weak in my understanding and in my Christian walk? Well, Christ has provided for his physical absence by sending the Spirit of God. And in fact, he says something rather astonishing here. He says that it will be better for his disciples that he is physically absent. Verse 7 of our text, it is to your advantage that I am going away. And then Jesus gives three reasons in verse 8 why the ministry of the Holy Spirit is necessary. We'll look at those three reasons in the remainder of our message. First of all, he convicts the world of sin. Verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Jesus says the Spirit of God will bring people of this world to an awareness of their sin and of their guilt before God. And the reason the Holy Spirit must do so is given in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, Jesus is using the word world here in what we call an ethical sense. He's not referring to the planet Earth. He's not referring to the creation that we live in and behold with our eyes, all the beautiful things in God's world that declares his glory. He is referring to human beings of this world who have rebelled against God and stand opposed to his sovereign authority. By nature, the world does not accept Christ's claims to be the Son of God and to be the only Savior from sin. people of this world do not naturally turn to Jesus for salvation. In fact, they do not even recognize their need of him. And therefore, the Holy Spirit must come and convict them of their sin and guilt before God. Now, we see a fulfillment of Jesus' promise there in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, beginning in verse 22. Peter, who once denied his Lord three times, now is profoundly emboldened by the Spirit of God that has been poured out upon the church. And he's preaching boldly there in the temple courtyards concerning the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ to the highest place in heaven. And he says there in Acts 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And the result of that Spirit-empowered preaching of the risen and exalted Lord Jesus illustrates what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 16. We read there in Acts 2, verse 37, the people were cut to the heart. They were brought under conviction of their guilt and corruption and rebellion against God. And they cried out, brothers, what must we do to be saved? And Luke goes on to tell us, the human author of the book of Acts, under the guidance of the Spirit of God, he tells us that the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction led to conversion, repentance, and confessing faith in Christ, and to a baptism of repentance, and to forgiveness of their sins. And so in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, we read, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Friends, if the Holy Spirit did not convict of sin, not one of us here this morning could ever break free from those chains of sin and guilt that enslaved us, and willingly and most freely turn to Christ for salvation, for forgiveness. Because you see, the world does not believe in him. We simply would not have the desire or the ability to believe in Jesus. The Spirit of God must bring this conviction of sin to an unbelieving world. Have you ever spoken to someone of Christ, of all of his saving mercies, when that person simply has no awareness or at least no acknowledgement of sin? They're the hardest people of all to reach, aren't they? They're what Jesus had to deal with in his day. They were called Pharisees. The person says something like this, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a bad person. Sure, I make mistakes, but I'm really a good person at heart. What do you do? Well, you can use the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit is able to work through, but you can also pray. You pray that the Spirit of God will bring conviction of their sin. Because that word helper here, paraclete, which has so many meanings, possible meanings in English, also means, can mean, not just a defense attorney, one who stands in our defense at the right hand of the Father and pleads, makes intercession for us, but at times it can mean a prosecuting attorney, one who exposes our sin and is able to convince us of our guilt. That's the work of the Spirit. But Jesus goes on to speak of another conviction, and that's our second point this morning. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning righteousness. We see that also in verse 8. And the question immediately arises, whose righteousness? The world's righteousness or Christ's righteousness? Because the world does have its own righteousness. The Pharisees are a good example of that. They observed many commandments. They observed the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, even more than the Old Testament scriptures required. They placed all kinds of traditions around it to try to protect it. And yet they were angry, blind, rage against Jesus when he showed mercy by healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees studied the Old Testament scriptures, yet they were blind to the very one the Old Testament pointed to, the Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And according to their own standard of righteousness, they crucified Jesus for the sin of blasphemy by making himself equal to God. Now, in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this about his own countrymen. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. It's not just Pharisees who were very religious folks, but the people of the world are like that, whether they're outwardly religious or not. So many today, as you know, very well know, claim to be spiritual, but not religious, and they have no use for being a part of a church body like this, of a family of God, because they think they can pursue God according to their own desires and according to their own thoughts. They can find him directly apart from the word of God and apart from his grace revealed in Jesus Christ. They do not think of themselves as guilty sinners. They think of themselves as righteous. But conviction of sin begins by coming to the realization that our own righteousness falls short of God's standard of perfect righteousness. Those familiar words of Isaiah 64, 6 come to mind. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Some of us who were raised on the old King James, it's like filthy rags. We cannot accept the righteousness of Christ as good news unless the Spirit of God convicts us of our own unrighteousness. How dreadfully we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. That standard is nothing less than perfect obedience to his revealed will in Scripture. And so in verse 10 of our passage here in John 16, Jesus says concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Now that seems to be a non sequitur. It doesn't seem to immediately follow the context of what Jesus is saying here. But in John 15, previous chapter, starting in verse 22 and following, Jesus said that he came to expose the world's sin and guilt, specifically the world's hatred of him. That's the hardest thing, in my experience, to get non-Christians to acknowledge that if they do not embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, they actually hate him. They reject his claims. They reject who he claims to be and his summons to come and repent and trust in him. But you see, Jesus, at this point, he's preparing his disciples to leave this world physically in order to return to his Father. Who will be present to expose the world's sin and guilt? Who is going to now expose the world's false righteousness? Jesus tells us the Spirit of God is going to take over that ministry of Jesus, convicting others of sin. There's another question, and it's too big for us to answer in the minutes that remain this morning, but we'll look at what Jesus says here. How does the Spirit of God carry out this task? How does he expose the world, the world's unrighteousness, its false righteousness? He takes the Word of God, which reveals the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ, and he enlightens minds that are darkened by sin. The Spirit of God brings conviction of sin to the conscience. But the Spirit of God uses other means as well. He witnesses to the unbelieving world through Jesus' disciples. He convicts the world by working through believers. The world can no longer see Jesus in person. They haven't seen Jesus for the last 2,000 years, but the world can see his disciples. And in this unbelieving world, the Christian who is filled by the Spirit of God is going to stand out as a person of humility and honesty and compassion, three virtues which are conspicuously absent in our modern day culture: humility, honesty, and compassion. A person who can point however imperfectly to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I love the story I heard from the same pastor who told the story of teaching a membership class, the story I told at the beginning of my message. But he told the story of a Christian woman who worked as a secretary who took a stand. She refused to write letters that her boss dictated to her. Already you can tell how dated I am in the story. I used to listen to my father dictate to his secretary. Nobody can take dictation. Nobody does it. You all type emails today. But anyway, she refused to type up those letters to the clients because they contained falsehoods. They contained lies. Yes, the product will be sent out this week, and it was weeks from actually being sent out, and the boss knew it. So he fired her for her honesty. But then a few days later, he called her up, and he asked her to work for him as a bookkeeper, where he knew she wouldn't be stealing his money. She was scrupulously honest in all the details. Now, the world may hate Christians, but when it sees signs of the righteousness of God present in the lives of Christians, it must admit it is superior to its own righteousness. And that leads us to our final point. The Holy Spirit convicts the world concerning judgment. We see that in verse 11. The world of Jesus' day made a false judgment of Jesus Christ. Remember, the court that tried Jesus, the Sanhedrin, the court of the Pharisees, accused him of blasphemy, of claiming to be God. And the world rejected Jesus. They convicted him of being a criminal and condemned him to die on the cross. But the Bible tells us that that cross of Jesus Christ is the turning point of human history. The world looks at that cross and as a place where Jesus is condemned. But Jesus says in verse 11 that the cross is the place where the ruler of this world is judged. Now, we could translate that word judged in verse 11 in a kind of past tense, has been judged, which means the verdict against Satan, the ruler of this world, has already been rendered. Satan and his kingdom and the powers of darkness have been decisively defeated at the cross. Yes, they are active. And that work of deception is taking place on all levels of society and in all countries of the world. And part of the proclamation of the cross of Christ and his triumphant resurrection is to assure people that a mortal wound has been dealt to the serpent, our great foe, and his the power of the cross and the message of the resurrection is triumphant over all of that. And the ministry of the Spirit can cut through the fog of human lies and unbelief and falsehood and bring the clear light of God's revelation to bear upon a world in darkness. That victory on the cross means that believers in Jesus enjoy forgiveness and eternal life. But it also means that those who reject Jesus stand condemned by God. Earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36, we read there, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. To obey Jesus begins by believing in Jesus and the all-sufficient sacrifice that he offered up on the cross for our sins. These words of Jesus, you see, are a serious warning to people of the world not to reject that gift of eternal life in the Son's, but in the same way, they are words of great hope to believers. Because we live in a world that has always placed a high value on power, whether it's economic power, the power to buy, or political power, the power to rule and govern, or military power. But worldly power is not what Christ has given to his church. It's often been pointed out today that we are very much like the early church living in the first century. I was listening to a podcast even this morning out here to see how, on our drive here, that the global church, and I've seen this with my own eyes. Margaret and I a few years ago were fraternal delegates or visitors at this General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Brazil. This is a church that sought us out. It broke ties with mainline denominations in the United States that were sending liberal professors to teach at their seminaries, and they showed up unannounced at the doorstep of the OPC office there in Philadelphia. We were members there, a million members. I mean, the church is growing through Brazil, and the leadership of that church is turning it back to a solid biblical and confessional Presbyterian church. And we see the signs of that taking place in other parts of the world. The explosive growth in Asia, a country I won't name in case this goes out in sermon audio, but our missionaries are being hassled, but and pastors and elders and others have been detained, and yet the church is growing. The Word of God cannot be bound. It cannot be chained. And the Spirit of God is working in all parts of the world, even while we see the church in our own country in places seeming to recede. And we're going back to that first century AD, a kind of pluralistic relativism and almost in points paganism. We're small. We're a small denomination. We're relatively few in numbers. And we have limited material resources. When I was an OPC missionary and we'd ask for funding for a project, we sometimes thought OPC stood for only petty cash. You know, and eventually God's people would raise the funds and the job would get done and we'd give thanks. But we'd never said that publicly. In fact, it's the first time I've ever said it in a church. But you know, we are relatively small with limited resources. Think of the plans you're going through to put a new roof on and trying to be good stewards of the money God's entrusted to you. How do we obey the command of Jesus and go and make disciples? How can we convince people to believe in Jesus by our own words? And the answer is Jesus, together with the Father, has sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And whenever we speak the words of Christ, there is a powerful helper at work. The Spirit of God is working through that message of Jesus to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the message that our Lord Jesus entrusted to his church is different than any other religious or political message. It is not a human idea. It is not just a system of ethics to live by. It is not good advice to help us live good moral lives. It is a message from God, and it does not come in human power alone. It is the convicting and life-giving power of the Spirit of God that accompanies the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 13 of our passage, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit, here the other helper, as the Spirit of Truth. Now, the first time Jesus used those titles, the other helper and the Spirit of Truth, was back in chapter 14, there in verse 16. Jesus tells his disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." In verse 13 of our passage, chapter 16, Jesus is giving a promise here directed specifically, primarily, to the 11 remaining disciples seated with him around that supper table. Do you remember that Judas Iscariot has already gone out into the night to betray his master? But Jesus is promising his remaining disciples that the Spirit of Truth will guide them into writing the books that make up the New Testament scriptures. and the witness of the apostles to the person and words and ministry of Jesus Christ will be written down truthfully and with authority, because the Spirit of God will guide them into the truth. This morning, I think in the pastoral prayer, Pastor Casey mentioned about the need to be Bible reading Christians. Don't give up that habit. That used to be one of the glories, one of the strengths of a Reformed church like ours. When I was a young, overly zealous pastor, not very wise, I would give overly ambitious reading schedules to people. And I discouraged a lot of slow readers. And it was my good wife, blessed with much more common sense, who found a 2-year guide and a 3-year guide. And there were people who had never made it all the way through the Bible. Faithfully, after reading a chapter a day in a meditative way and praying, read through the scriptures and were glowing with joy and with just happiness because they had made it. That's the importance of Bible reading. Schedule. But when you read the Word of God, begin to claim this promise that Jesus made to his first apostles, because there is clearly a secondary application for us in his words. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. Let me draw to a close by paraphrasing the words of a great English preacher of the 19th century, J.C. Ryle in England. And he put it like this: whatever we need to know for our peace and our joy and our growth and holiness, three great virtues of the Christian life, peace and joy and growth and holiness, three great blessings Jesus promises us in his farewell discourse. The Spirit of God is ready to teach us from his word. It obviously doesn't mean all knowledge, exhaustive knowledge of the Bible or of things outside in this world, but it means the knowledge that our minds, renewed by the Spirit of God, can grasp and comprehend new insights into the immeasurable grace of God revealed in his Son. Because we have that promise from our Lord Jesus that all spiritual truth that is profitable for our growth in grace and our will and in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is ready to give us. So let's not forget, when we read our Bible, to pray for the Spirit of God to teach us, to seek light and understanding from the God who gave us his word. We stand, this is an astonishing thought, in a sense we stand in a better place than these first disciples of Jesus when he was physically present with them on earth. Jesus says to them in verse 12 of our text, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. The disciples are still struggling with trying to reconcile in their minds the idea of a Messiah king who would reign forever and a suffering Messiah who must die for the sins of others. But you and I live on this side of the cross and the empty tomb, and our Savior's resurrection and triumphant ascension into heaven. And above all, we have received in full measure the gift of the Spirit Christ has secured for us. So when we read the Bible, the work of the Spirit is to place the focus always on Christ. He will glorify me, Jesus says, for he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. The Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. He will show us the righteousness of Christ and that the judgment we deserve fell on him in our place. He will take what the Father has given to Christ and he will declare it to us. Oh, may God, the Spirit, speak to our hearts and minds through his word and daily guide us into the truth. Let's pray. Father, we ask, as we have heard your word this day, we would determine in our hearts to seek that equipping and fullness of the Spirit. We would bring our thoughts into captivity to Christ by daily filling our minds with these precious promises of your word. We would hear these warnings, that we would flee always to Jesus for cleansing and for pardon, that we would seek, O Father, to be taught by your Spirit, and that we would speak these words to one another, building one another up in our most holy faith. And we would declare something of that righteousness to a world that desperately needs to hear a Savior. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.